Today we continue with the Sermon and Bible Study series and our Presbyterian distinctives using the acrostic TULIP. As reminded by the preachers in the previous sermons, TULIP is an acrostic created by the Council of Dort around 400 years ago to argue against the articles by Jacob Arminius and his followers, which became known as Arminianism. The TULIP acrostic is a summary of the key foundational doctrines of Reformed theology. And in following this TULIP acrostic as our sermon and Bible study series, it helps us get a glimpse of what Calvinism is about, allowing us a deeper appreciation of our Presbyterian distinctives within Reformed theology. Now, I know some of you may question the distinctiveness of our previous sermon topics, like the centrality of the word, total depravity of man, or the unconditional election of sinners. Because if most Christians believe it, then why is it a distinctive to our tradition? If that is your question, then I assure you that today's sermon on the limited atonement of Christ is definitely distinctive to us as Presbyterians rooted in the Reformed tradition. Because there are those who call themselves the five-point Calvinists who believe in TULIP. And also there are four-point Calvinists who believe, and therefore the difference between them is the agreement of the point under the letter L, the limited atonement of Christ. To this day, there is still no conclusion to this debate, and therefore, let us seek the Lord's help for today's passage, that in his mercy, he may illuminate our depraved minds and allow us to see a glimpse of his heart. That the doctrine of limited atonement is not about God being harsh, but about his sovereign love to undeserving mankind. Let us turn our Bibles to John chapter 17, and let us pray. God, our Father, speak your truth to us this day. Prepare our hearts and minds so that the light of your word can illuminate our understanding, convicting us, challenging us, and changing us, allowing us to bear good fruits according to your will. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. 2 years ago, as part of PSBC's Father's Day celebrations, the Ladies Ministry and the ED.com jointly organized a movie screening session and played this evangelistic film, Show Me the Father. And this film is more of a documentary featuring the stories of 8 American men sharing about their relationship with their earthly fathers. Now, there is a particular scene which spoke to me, and some of you who attended the movie screening might recall this as well. There was this scene of a church wedding where the wedded couple was standing in front facing the altar. And the father of the groom stood before the couple and blessed them with a prayer. But as I was reflecting on the scene, I realized that the blessing by the groom's father was exclusive for the wedding couple. The relatives and friends present at the wedding who were seated at the pews were not included in that prayer, because that prayer was from the father to his children. The prayer of blessing by the groom's father was specific, targeted, and referring only to the newly wedded couple. And similarly, in today's passage from John chapter 17, when it was before Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, we see him praying for those whom God has given to him. And these are the two key verses about Jesus' prayer. John chapter 17, verse 9 and verse 24. Jesus said in verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he says again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus here is not praying for the world in a general sense, but for those whom God the Father has chosen and given to him, his disciples. And since we know that the atonement of Christ on the cross is effective for a definite group of people, and so to help with our understanding, I will refer this as definite atonement instead. The word limited is not the best word to use because it suggests a negative restriction. Because does it mean that the nature of Christ's death and resurrection is limited? Or does it mean the atonement of Christ is limited in its scope or effectiveness? I believe the Council of Dort used the letter L, possibly because it fits nicely into the name of the tulip flower, which was popular at that time and making it easy to remember. And therefore, definite atonement can be understood as this: that in the death of Jesus Christ, the triune God intended to achieve the redemption of every person given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, and to apply the accomplishments of his sacrifice to each of them by the Spirit. The death of Christ was intended to save God's people alone. In other words, the doctrine presumes that God intends for Christ's work to be effective for only a definite number of people, even though it can pay the price of sin for all mankind. He died to save this number and this number alone, and so his saving work is effective for that number, and that is the elect. It is not intended to save those whom God passes over. Let us look at today's passage and see how it points us to an understanding of the scope and extent of definite atonement. And I've divided it into three sections: the people given to Jesus, the people prayed for by Jesus, and the people saved by Jesus. Let's investigate this together. Today our passage is on Jesus' high priestly prayer, and before praying, Jesus revealed to his disciples that his hour has come and encouraged them that although in the world his disciples will have tribulation, they can take heart because he has overcome the world. Immediately after that, Jesus looked up and prayed in the presence of his disciples. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you have given me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. From the opening words of Jesus' prayer, we know this is an intimate prayer where Jesus addressed God as Father and spoke of his unique connection to him. In these verses, the verb glorify or glorified was mentioned four times by Jesus, and in Greek, the word also means to venerate, praise, and magnify. Because to Jesus, his impending crucifixion on the cross was not a place of shame, but rather a place of honor and of praise. And his oneness with God the Father means that just as he is glorified, God the Father is glorified as well. And therefore, the impulse and obedience of Jesus going to the cross was really to glorify the Father. But we ask, what is the work that Jesus was referring to in verse 4? And Jesus helps us by expanding on this in the following verses. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus revealed and manifested God's name to his followers. And the idea of a name is crucial to Jesus because it encompasses the entire representation of the person. It represents who the person is, the inner character, and all attributes of the entire person. And this revelation of God through Jesus is only to a specific group of people. And while God's name has been offered to the entire world, only those who have faith, those who have received and kept Jesus' word, have truly understood what was happening in the revelation of God's name. As we can clearly see here, it is this definite group of people who were given to Jesus from God, understood what was revealed. And therefore, we can understand our first principle in relation to define atonement from this passage as this: that God gave this definite group of people to Jesus. Now, as you all are familiar, usually for my sermons here, I would give a point for our application and reflection. But due to the heavy nature of today's topic, I will be able to do it after I have completed the exposition of all 3 points. Now, in the next section of Jesus' priestly prayer, he continues to expand his prayer to include those whom God has given to him. And this is essentially summarized by the first verse in the section. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus says here plainly that he is not praying for the world, but for those whom God has given him. The world here refers to the believers in the world. It is not a separate realm, but the same world as everyone else. And to understand this further, we must read it in context with the earlier parts of John's Gospel, and I summarize it here for us. That God loves the world and entered humanity in his Son for the sake of the world to save it, offer it life, and bring it light. That although God loves the world, Jesus is not praying for the unbelievers in the world, but for those whom God has given to him. And in the remaining text from verse 10 to 19, we read that Jesus prayed for his disciples, for after Jesus leaves them, they will remain in the wilderness of the world. And so Jesus prayed that God will keep them from the evil one and sanctify them in his word. And this is our second principle, that God kept this definite group of people and sanctified them by his word. In the next 3 verses of Jesus' prayer, he prayed also for those who will, in future, believe. It reads, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Here Jesus spoke of his desire that the people who will believe in him in the future will be united to God through him, and that those who believe and those who will believe will be united as one, just as Jesus is united with one to God the Father. And this group of people includes the church today. This reconciliation with God is only possible if the people accept and acknowledge who Jesus is, just as Jesus prayed in the next verses. For he said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. For those who accept Jesus and acknowledge that God sent him will also experience who Christ is and be in the love of the Father and of the Son. Put in another way, we are loved by God because God loves his Son, Jesus. By accepting Jesus, we are loved by God as well. Jesus' last desire is to love his followers and dwell in them, to fill them with the glory and joy he has known. And therefore, the third principle of today's passage in relation to definite atonement is this, that God saved and will save this definite group of people because they accept Jesus. At this point, allow me to distill these 3 principles even further, that through the passage of John chapter 7 in relation to the theme of definite atonement, perhaps this would be a suitable summary. That God in his sovereignty elected a definite group of people and gave them to Jesus, we can frame as election, and God in his truth kept and preserved this definite group of people, called his preservation, And God, in His love for His Son Jesus, saved and will save a definite group of people who also love His Son. And this, you can call it salvation. And if I were to even further distill these 3 points, it would be like this. The ideas of election, preservation, and salvation comes together to form this central idea of John chapter 17, that what Jesus did on the cross was really to glorify God. Jesus' high priestly prayer for those whom God has given and will give is for the glorification of God. Therefore, definite atonement in our Reformed tradition can be simply understood like this, that God intends for Christ's work to be effective for only a definite number of people, even though it is sufficient to pay the price of sin for all mankind for the purpose of His glorification through Jesus. I repeat, that God intends for Christ's work to be effective for only a definite number of people, even though it is sufficient to pay the price of sin for all mankind for the purpose of His glorification through Jesus. And this understanding reconciles nicely with the other passages which we talk about in the scope of salvation offered. For example, in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, which you all know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." That God intends for Christ's work to be effective only for a definite number of people, even though it is sufficient to pay the price of sin for all mankind. And since this is part of the tulip acrostic, the idea of the definite atonement flows logically, that when we talked about total depravity of man, man is therefore unable to respond by himself for himself. The unconditional election of man means that man is fully dependent on the sovereignty of God, God's election. Limited or definite atonement in this sense says the atonement of Christ on the cross is fully effective for the elect, though offered to all. And as we listen to the upcoming sermons, we will see how the logic flows continue. John chapter 17 is just one of the many passages in the Bible that express and affirms this doctrine of definite atonement. It is our Reformed tradition. In our Reformed tradition, we also have the Westminster Confession of Faith to guide us in our learning. On this topic, it reads in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 1. It reads, "All those whom God has predestined into life, and those only He is pleased, in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by His word and spirit, out of the state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His mighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace." In other words, it is God who elects and predestines into life in His appointed time. But the debate on definite atonement continues to this day, because there are those who cannot accept the idea that not all will be saved, even though Jesus died for all. And to this, and for the purpose of this sermon, my personal response is this, that we must differentiate truth from desire. While we desire for everyone to be saved, the truth is, to save the elect is God's prerogative as the sovereign one. While we desire for everyone to be saved, the truth is that Jesus' death is only fully effective for the elect. While we desire for everyone to be saved, the truth is, it will not happen because we are told in the scriptures that there is hell. For if there is hell, then some must go there. We can be optimistic, however, and desire that all will be saved. But the truth is there will be some who will be separated from God. And up to now, I have only covered the scope of the atonement. There are just so many arguments on this topic, like the free will of man in accepting the gift of salvation, or why is Jesus' work ineffective for some. But if you are interested in digging deeper, consider joining a cell group. You can speak to any church member or any of the pastors to really find out more. Because in doing so, we participate in the discussions within the group. We will hear the perspective of others and learn to appreciate our differences and distinctives of our Reformed tradition. Now we come to the application and our response. As a people who are completely saved by God's grace through faith, how then should we respond? Since we will not be able to know who and when they will be served, I would suggest we do these two things. Pray for all, evangelize to all. On continuing to pray for all, this is what reformer John Calvin has to say. We ought to pray that this man and that man and every man may be saved, and thus include the whole human race, because we cannot yet distinguish the elect from the reprobate. And yet, while we desire the coming of the kingdom of God, we likewise pray that God may also destroy his enemies. There is only this difference between the two cases, that we pray for the salvation of all whom we know to have been created after the image of God and who have the same nature with ourselves, and we leave to the judgment of God those whom he knows to be reprobate. Reprobate is a big word here, and it means that those whom God passes over, and these are the ones who will not be saved. In other words, Calvin exhorts us to continue to pray for all men, because we cannot distinguish who will be saved and who will not. On evangelizing to all, let me conclude with this story. In 1871, there was a great fire in Chicago. The fire was so big that it burned for 2 days, destroying acres of the city. More than 100,000 people became homeless. 18,000 buildings were reduced to ashes, and 50 churches and missions were burnt down. American evangelist and publisher D.L. Moody was among those affected by this great fire of Chicago. On the night before the fire broke out, Moody was preaching to an audience of about 2,500. He ended his preaching by challenging the audience to take 1 week to think about and to weigh the claims of Christ and to consider committing their lives to Christ. The meeting ended with a hymn that was interrupted by the sound of fire engines. Much later, Moody would describe that 1 week challenge that he gave to the audience as one of the biggest mistakes in his life. For he often wondered how many of those 2,500 people died that night or the next day in the fire. He later said, "I want to tell you of the one lesson I learned that night. That is, when I preach, I press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have that right hand cut off than to give an audience now a week to decide what to do with Jesus." Moody learned that tomorrow is not guaranteed for him and for those around him. And for us, the recent pandemic is a clear reminder that our lives are indeed very fragile. And therefore, our response to today's sermon on the definite atonement of Christ is that we, as a people of God, should take every opportunity to pray for all and evangelize to all, because we don't know when and who will be saved. Did you also know that the Great Fire of Chicago happened on the night of 8 October, the same date as today, but about 150 years ago? And just as D.L. Moody offered Christ to his audience, I now offer the same to those of us here who have yet to commit and believe in Jesus. But unlike Moody, I'm not giving you 1 week. You have to decide now. If you would like to respond to this offer of salvation, come quietly to the front after the service, and our pastors will pray for you. The definite atonement of Christ tells us that God intends for Christ's work to be effective for only a definite number of people, even though it is sufficient to pay the price of sin for all mankind. But we don't know who else will be included in that definite number, and so we as a people of God should take every opportunity we have to pray for all and evangelize to all. Amen. Let us stand as we prepare to sing the closing hymn. And just in case, while singing the hymn, if you hear fire alarms, please don't panic. Stay and follow our safety procedures. Thank you.